Nehemiah chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 6. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God had put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy, and I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. You'll notice in the rest of chapter 7, quite a detailed list of names who are referred to in verse 6. We have the leaders in verse 7. We have then the men of Israel from verse 8 down to verse 38. We have the priests mentioned from verses 39 to 42. The Levites in 43 to 45. The servants, or the Netanims as they're called, from verse 46 down to verse 60. The men of Israel, 61 to 62. Then more priests in verse 63 to 65. And a total of the remnant, verse 66. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their manservants and maidservants and so on. So quite a detailed list there that we're not going to be taking time to do any study of, but just to point that out. So we'll be concentrating this evening, God willing, on the first six verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. Now Nehemiah is broken into two sections. You have Nehemiah chapter 1 to chapter 7, which deals with the provision of worship, or the provision for worship. And then in chapters 8 onwards, we have the practice of worship. So we have the law read in chapter 8. We have the celebration of the understanding of the law. We have the obedience of the law in chapter 8. Then we have the spiritual preparation of chapter 9, the confession of sin, the renewal of the covenant at the end of chapter 9, the covenant ratified and who ratified it in chapter 10, and so on up to the end of the book. Also the importance of the Sabbath as well in chapter 13. So two sections, the provision for worship and the practice of worship. Liam said in his opening prayer that there's no point in studying the Bible if it doesn't have a practical effect. I'm not that's the exact words you use, but that we actually put into practice. So here we have in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah the things that were needed so that the worship of God's people could be practiced in a constructive way, and in a way that would honor God in an organized fashion, that God would be worshipped, not in sort of any sort of ad hoc basis. There's many Christians who think, oh well, I'm okay on my own. I won't say many, there are some who possibly think, I'm okay on my own. But it's God's will that his people meet together in an organized fashion, in an organized reformed church, that we might worship God according to the truth of his word. Okay, so here we have the reformation of God's people in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's what it is. It's a reformation. It's a bringing together of everything that was needful for them practically so that they could worship God in an organized and biblical fashion. Okay? So tonight we'll conclude the first half of the book, which is Nehemiah chapter 7. And then, God willing, next week we'll begin the second half of the book from chapter 8 and onwards. First of all, we notice in verse 1, five things that were established. Five things that were established in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. So we have the wall established, set up, rebuilt. What was the wall for? Protection. The wall was for protection. The doors, what were they for? Access. So it'd be no good having a complete wall and no doors so that people could get in or out. The wall for protection, the doors so that people could come in and could go out. Then the porters for the purpose of what? Inspection. Keeping guard over the door, making sure that everything was legal that was going on as people travelled in and out of the city of Jerusalem. Then the singers for worship and the Levites for sacrifice. So here we have all these things organized, established that the people of God might be fully equipped to meet the purpose for which they had been called together. That's to honor, obey, and worship their God. Five vital purposes of the church: protection, access. That's what we were practicing, wasn't it, on Sunday night? We were opening a door in Jerusalem and saying, come, everyone that thirsts, not just to the people of God, but come to the Savior himself. Then there's the idea of inspection, and I think this is wonderful, because that's a ministry of the church as well, isn't it? That we don't just willy-nilly allow people in just because they want to come in, but they see, we check. You know, are these people truly converted? We don't believe in an unconverted church membership. We believe in a converted church membership. That's not to say we don't make mistakes. Of course we do. But the principle is that we believe in a converted church membership. That each one is inspected as they enter God's church and is required to pass the biblical examination. But then we have the singing of worship. The singers were established. And the practice of praising God, the practice of worshiping God, is the reason why Jerusalem was built. And the reason why we build a Reformed church is not so we can say to the world, look how wonderful we are. No, it's so we can say to our God how wonderful he is. So we can praise him and worship him. And then there is the sacrificial aspect. The Levites were appointed. We need sacrifice. We need an altar. We need Christ. And Christ is the center of all this. When we think of the Levites, in fact, when we think of all these things, they all point to Christ. The wall points to Christ. The doors point to Christ, because he's the door. I am the door. We think of the porters. That speaks of Christ, because Christ is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. He's the one that lets people into his church. We think of the singers. And he is the only one worthy to be praised. And then we think of the Levites and all the application there is to Christ. He is the great priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar whereupon we worship, or towards we worship. But isn't it true that so many churches fail on these things? They don't have a church that protects its people, that inspects the welfare and looks after the welfare of its people, that truly worships God in spirit and in truth, and has only one altar. We have an altar, the apostle could write in Hebrews, of which they who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. But then secondly, we have the two men that were called to the work of governing Jerusalem. And again, the whole point of this is, and I forgot to give the title of the message, which is Nehemiah's provision for Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was going back to fulfill his promise to the palace in chapter 2, verse 6. How long will thou be? How long will thy journey be? And when will thou return? And he sets a time. But before he goes, before he leaves, he wants to make sure everything is in place. Nothing left undone. Nothing left in place. That, you see, for Nehemiah, building the wall wasn't something that was to be done in and of itself. And this is where our burden for the election of elders. No point having a church if we're not going to seek the Lord for the proper institutions of the church. We must seek the Lord for all the institutions. You see, Nehemiah was not just concerned about the physical wall. He wanted everything in place. And as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we should desire to have everything in place for the glory and honor of the head of his church. So the two men is Hananiah, who was the brother of Nehemiah, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, who Nehemiah says was a faithful man and feared God above many. So when Nehemiah wanted to look for the one, or for the ones who should govern and have a charge over Jerusalem, what was the qualification that he looked for? The single qualification, there's two here. The two qualifications that he looked for was faithfulness and God-fearing. Faithfulness and God-fearing. And those two really summarize the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus. Faithfulness and God-fearing. They're a summary of all the qualifications of an elder that I mentioned, and we won't take time to look at those now, but in your own time, and again, I would exhort you in the weeks ahead, as we look forward to the new year, as we look forward to the possibility, and it's only a possibility, God willing, of having elders elected, that you would be constantly reading over those things, praying over those verses, poring over those verses, that we might choose men who are faithful and God-fearing, but not just God-fearing, but feared God above many. Exceptional in the way that he feared God. It would have been convenient for Nehemiah to forget his commitment to the king. But as soon as the work was finished, he sought to follow his promise. But there's another wonderful thing here. You know, Nehemiah didn't have this need to hold on to power. Do you know what I mean? He didn't have this sort of incessant need. Well, you know, I've done all this, and now I'm going to hold on to it. Now, we could argue that he couldn't have done that anyway, because if he'd made a commitment to the king and didn't follow through, maybe he would have been in trouble. That's possible. But I don't think that's the only reason why he kept his commitment. He kept his commitment because he was that sort of man. And he didn't seek to hold on. And in many churches have, you know, certainly I would be aware of some where men were more concerned. They would have used as a convenient excuse, you know, concern for the church. But quite often, it's more to do with a concern to hold on to the reins of power themselves. But Nehemiah was not like that. Nehemiah was more than happy once he was convinced that the church was looked after, that the church was safe, that the church had fulfilled all that it needed to do in order to have biblical worship and the safety that God could be worshipped and so on. He was more than happy to give place to others to govern. But then thirdly, Nehemiah gives specific instructions for the new leaders. And he says unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. So even though he's willing and more than happy to give the reins over to somebody else, he's also very careful that they should understand what their responsibilities are. That they're not left to their own sort of, or that there's nothing that should be, that they would not understand of what should be done. So he gives this specific instruction. He did not say to himself, you know, well, my work is done, and just left. No. He provided needful counsel and sound advice for the leaders to apply and follow for the benefit and protection of the city and its people. And my mind almost immediately went to a passage in the New Testament. And I wonder, before I say it, can you think of that? Just as he's leaving, he gives sound advice.
Absolutely.
Acts 20. And I believe every Old Testament passage has a New Testament equivalent. And Acts chapter 20, and I'm so glad, Benny, you said that, because Acts chapter 20 is definitely the New Testament equivalent of this. Because here you have Nehemiah leaving after spending this time with them, and now he's going away, and he's leaving everything as it needed to be for the protection of God's people. Let's turn to Acts 20 for a moment, and we'll read some verses there. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 17. This is Paul, his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Wonderful. But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, specifically to the elders, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Everything that they needed to know. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, of some of the elders shall men arise speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. But see the concern there. And the Nehemiah and Paul, so alike in their concern, that everything should be in place for the protection and for the provision of God's people, that they might worship God in safety and not be attacked by wolves and not be torn apart and not be ravaged by false leaders that would spare not the flock. And again, we could go into those details a lot more, but it's a wonderful passage. Maybe read it in your own time. Now, to answer Alex's question from last week, the size of the city. It says in verse 4, and again I was rebuked after what I said last week, because I said last week it was irrelevant what size the wall was, and it was like the Lord was giving me a smack, you know, sort of a bit of discipline here, because verse 4 makes the issue of the size. The city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian of the 17th century, quotes Hecataeus. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right. He was a heathen historian or a heathen writer. Says the circumference of Jerusalem was 50 furlongs, which was more than 6 miles. So basically, from here to Dublin is about 6 miles, isn't it? You know, so the length of the wall of Jerusalem was from here to Dublin, which in those days was enormous. Sorry? Alright, okay. So 6 miles anyway. Josephus, though, would say, makes the circuit of it with 33 furlongs. Or about 6 miles. Yeah, I read that wrong. Anyway, 6 miles is the agreed size of it. And again, the width, I think, from past, I think you mentioned 20 feet wide. Enough to ride 3 chariots, I think, was the... Yeah, is right. The yeah, you know. Yeah. So 6 miles long and enough to ride 3 chariots.
Wow.
Across the top.
That's like the wall of China.
Yeah. Oh, I think it's bigger. I don't think the wall of China would that be wide?
No, you wouldn't.
Yeah.
You have to bring a thing in the middle of it, aren't you? It's sort of really old.
Yeah.
Little China.
I mean, obviously the Great Wall of China is much longer.
Yeah.
But it's not that, it's not very wide. Whereas this wall
isn't there no more, is it?
I don't know. Does anybody know?
No. The wall around Jerusalem is built by the Turks.
Yeah.
Today, around
there's nothing. There's no remnants of the wall left,
no.
Of the old wall.
Well, what happened to?
Yeah.
There's remnants of the foundations.
Yeah. Remnants of the foundations.
Yeah.
It'd be archaeological, but
yeah.
But not.
Yeah. Not actually. Yeah.
Well, what happened to it?
Yeah.
70 AD, the Romans burned the whole city down.
Yeah. So, fifthly, the scarcity of the people that are mentioned in verse 4. The city was large and great, but the people were few therein. And in verse 5, God put into my heart to gather together nobles and rulers and people, that they might be reckoned. So we have this, as we've mentioned already, this reckoning. And now 42,000, according to verse 66, came back in Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, with Zerubbabel. But within the city itself, as verse 4 tells us, there was very few. And then it mentions that the houses were not builded. which brings us to our final point tonight, the conditions inside the wall. The houses were not builded. Why was this?
Because they're building the wall.
Absolutely. Because the primary focus was the building of the wall. My thought went immediately to the words of the Lord Jesus, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the attitude of the people, of Nehemiah and the people, is to be contrasted with the attitude of the people in Haggai. Remember, we were on the series on Haggai, and in the opening verses in the book of Haggai, says that, you know, is it time for you to live in sealed houses, and the house of God lies waste. And I was under the ministry of and the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, that the people were motivated and convicted, if you like, to build the temple. And now the wall has been built, and I wonder, was the lesson learned, and did the people think back to those years earlier, where the people were more concerned about living in a wonderful home than they were? Some of the people that were coming to my house on Sunday, I said, you know, it was Waleed I said it to, Waleed Batar. I said, you know, a very small house, you know, you're making excuses, or you're sort of explaining, you know, don't expect much sort of thing. And he said, he just turned to me, the brother, he says, I won't look at your house, he said, I'll look at your heart. And then I felt even more worse. No, look at the house. Don't look at my heart, you know. You know, but there was a lesson learned from the words of Haggai and Zechariah, where the people had come back, but they had put more emphasis and more attention into their own places. And that's really what I want to finish off with tonight. And the application is for us all, as we consider the concluding of the first half of the book of Ezra, you know, where is my priority? Where is my priority? Nothing wrong with having a nice house. Nothing wrong with having, you know, nice things in your life. Nothing wrong with that at all. But where is my priority? You know, is it to build? Yeah, absolutely. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. You know, does the church, and I have no doubt that for most of us, if not all, the church is a priority. You know, because when the church is a priority, that proves that Christ is our priority. Because we can even be members of a church, and I want to sort of maybe nail this home as clearly as I can. I can even be a member of a church, but still in my heart be a maverick. You know, not really giving myself for the sake of others. Going to the meetings, you know, partaking in things, but having that sort of me, myself attitude. It's possible. I don't know if it's true of any of us. I hope it's not. But it is possible to have that sort of attitude. I don't think, you know, it does apply, possibly. But may it not apply, because it did apply to some. We've already looked in Nehemiah how it applied to some of the rich people, some of the nobles who were in it for what they could get out of it. You know, what's my motive? What's my priority? May God grant us the spiritual understanding that we may know the importance and the benefit of having God's work paramount in our hearts and lives to the glory of his kingdom. Let us pray.